right. You've been given a 16-page handout. My hope is that you will bring this back every session. We'll see how optimistic that might be. Also, I understand it will be posted on the CPC site, so you can grab it on your mobile devices or computers as well. All right. One of the reasons I gave you the whole thing, by the way, is one, we'll probably not cover everything on that outline, okay? So if there's something you especially want to do, or if something provokes you in a way, we can jump to it fairly early and make sure we get to it. We have 10 sessions, so we'll see what happens as a result. There's also stuff that may not be on there that I'll be covering, because the very nature of apologetics, that's why you're here, is that we have to be able to be in a situation, to be dynamically involved, and to understand that we need to be prepared to go in whatever direction comes up. So, you know, if Pete throws a curveball, I gotta at least duck if necessary. Okay, so I won't promise to be able to answer all the questions, even. Okay. But I think the way I approach apologetics is, I've said it before, I said it a couple weeks ago when Eric was here. I am convinced that I will be able to answer every question about God, about faith, about all those sorts of issues, because God is God. I also understand I will not be able to answer many questions about God, faith, the Christian life, and so forth, because I'm not God. Now you say, well, what did I just say? What I'm saying is, when I'm in a situation where the question of faith comes up, and I know I'm on the spot, I know I'm not on the spot. I may not have the answer for that particular person or that situation, but nevertheless, I remain confident that, in fact, there's an answer. Because God. Do you understand? So it's not for me a personal threat if I find myself unable to deal. So you want to throw some stuff at me that I'm not able to deal, I'll tell you, hey, I can't handle that for one reason or another. Either I don't know, or I think it's a stupid question, but I'm not going to tell you that.
Now we know.
Yeah. Just to start out, a little story. When I was a brand new Christian, before I entered training into ministry, I was working at this electronics firm, and there was a guy there, a Jehovah's Witness, whom nobody seemed to like. I mean, he had a surly kind of attitude. But I said, hey, why not? So I went up and I said, well, why don't we do a Bible study together at lunchtime? And we did. We lasted a few weeks. But he would throw some stuff out at me, and I'd scratch my head and say, oh, wow, why do I do that? And I go running back to our pastor, and I say, what do we do with this? That helped a lot. Do you understand? I let God put me in a situation where I had to kind of understand this person, love this person, hear him, and be available. And it was obvious we weren't going to agree, but we still could kind of rub together. And I don't suggest that for everyone. You have to kind of know your limits. I would tell you right now, if I bump into somebody and they challenge me and they have such an attitude that I know it's going to make me angry, I back out of that situation, because nobody wins then. Understand? So that's where I am. Okay, apologetics. Apologia, that's the Greek word. It doesn't mean apology the way we use it. You're not saying, I'm sorry for God. I'm sorry God failed you. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. You're not saying that at all. Okay. Apologia is a formal defense of some issue. It's a courtroom kind of thing. It's what a defense attorney would present. One of the most famous apologies was by Socrates. And if you read that account, you find out it's not the court and jury that's on trial, Socrates is not on trial, but the court and jury is on trial. He flips it on them. Jesus before Pilate, that's basically an apologia, very short one, but you find out things get flipped there. Okay, what we're doing, we are being obedient to Scripture, first of all. Philippians 1:7, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. Defense there is the translation for apologia. That is the word, scriptural. And in Acts 26, with Paul, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews. Again, apologia, that's defense. And you just did it not too long ago, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. All that is where apologia occurs in Scripture. So when you're asked to present a defense and answer, you're being obedient. You're asking God to put you in a situation where you'll be able to, and you should be able to respond in a way that addresses whomever is there. Now, most of today will be kind of review of what we did in epistemology, some of what we did in epistemology. And so you see the first diagram there is on the relationship of faith and reason. And you might ask, why are we doing this? Because how you deal with your faith and how you relate that to reason shapes how are you going to respond to people. And the way they are situating themselves in terms of faith and reason will shape how they're going to respond to you. Okay, so it's important that we kind of wrestle with this a little bit. Now, I will challenge you. Think back to when you became a Christian, or think back to some time when you kind of revisited the question in affirmation. Yes? What is it you believe? Why is it you believe it? I would guess no one here ever said, up here or out loud, this is the most ridiculous thing I ever heard, but I'm going to believe it anyway. If you said that, please leave. You don't belong here. Okay? In other words, it made sense to you. That didn't mean you had all the answers. That didn't mean you examined every little bit of it. But insofar as anything makes sense to you, that is, insofar as anything is the kind of understanding you have that lets you proceed in life, you were comfortable with. Okay? And that's what we're talking about. Doesn't mean you didn't have doubts. And by the way, my note at the end. Doubt, to me, is a way that you get to kind of exercise your faith. It doesn't have to be threatening. It just has to be a challenge that you can say, okay, what do we do with this, Lord? Help me through this. It's like running. I only use that because people tell me they like to do it. I don't like to do it. Okay. Understand? So let's try and look through these diagrams again. I relabeled one of them because it was, I understood that it might have presented some issues. Rationalism, clear enough. Somebody says, everything for me is reason. And insofar as I allow faith at all, it has to first pass a reason test. And at that point you say, then what's faith? Okay. And I'm sure you've met rationalists before. People who basically don't entertain any room for faith, or if they do talk about faith, it's inconsequential. And a lot of times, I suspect you sort of give up. You say, "How can we talk to this person?" You feel threatened. Wait till we get to a couple of presuppositional positions and you'll see what happens there. The other, I call fideism type A, and then later on we're going to get fideism type B. Fideism type A, I would chase back through Paul, through Augustine, through Anselm, through Calvin. And even though they don't like to admit it, Van Til and Gordon Clark. Okay. Fideism in the sense that we're talking faith is the whole picture. And reason fits inside of faith entirely. That without faith, you can't make reason work. Now, that's a heavy thing. And some of you may not be comfortable in that position. I will confess to you, just so that everything's above board, I consider myself that kind of fideist. All right? The third kind of relationship is the one where some people will say, well, there's some things that belong to reason and reason alone. Mathematics, A does not equal not A, that sort of stuff. And things that belong to faith alone. The things that you can't know except it was revealed to you through Scripture. And then there are things that overlap. And the things that overlap, some would say, would be the question of God's existence and so forth. Eric.
Hey, could you just define fideism and what pure, full-blown fideism is?
Okay, that's...
Not everybody will get the labels.
Okay. Fideism type A is of the sort I described, where faith, everything is a matter of faith. And reason only makes sense, can only cohere, can only be used within the sphere of faith. Okay. And basically, the way I would put it to anyone who kind of comes back and challenges anything, is to say, what reason is there for reason? Unless you believe in a God who created the world, who is in fact reason, who is in fact wisdom, who is in fact good in the sense of something that coheres, you don't have any way to claim that reason has any being of itself. That's the number one challenge I throw back at any rationalist. All right? And if you think I'm dead wrong at that point, probably the number one atheist in the world known today, he's gone now, Nietzsche, agrees. He said, why truth? Why not untruth? That if you, and he had some atheist friends who sort of still had a back way of saying, well, we ought to do this, or we ought to at least claim this part is okay. He would say to them, get out of my life, you closet theists. Because he knew that anybody who wanted to stand on something that was not himself was in fact bringing God back into the picture. Reason by itself doesn't have a basis to stand on its own. Okay, no, well, maybe I should jump into the other kind of fideism. Fideism type B. And I think that's the one a lot of you are familiar with. And I scratched my head and I said, okay, I didn't know what to call this. Except I'd call it two-headedness. Maybe, just to have a label. Fideism type B. Where you say, I have faith and I have reason, sort of. And they don't relate whatsoever. Nothing to do with each other. And you meet this, well, maybe some of you might be that way, and I'm sorry, but where someone will say to you, I'm sorry, that's a matter of faith. I cannot talk about it. It's ineffable. It's my personal thing. And that kind of fideism just kind of retreats in itself, and at that point, whoever it is who believes anything cannot connect with anybody else, not really, unless they buy into that whole kind of thing. Classical or Thomistic Thomistic relationship, again, sees the intermingling of faith and reason, each having its separate sphere and having an overlapping sphere. Don.
Would you throw some kinds of religion or Christianity into that category by saying they're saying, well, this is what I believe, but it doesn't have to be a reasonable faith. I believe it because I want to, or it works, or whatever. So that's not necessarily a secular opinion. It could be a religious.
Oh, sure. About that, that's the kind of fideism of the type B that I'm talking about, where faith is purely a personal thing. It is...
I don't care what Scripture says. It doesn't have to make sense. This is my belief.
That's a variant. That's any kind of religious commitment whatsoever. But just to jump ahead, somebody like a Schleiermacher, 18th century, father of liberalism, he was, remember what was happening in the 19th century, what am I talking about? In the 1800s, okay, 19th century. What was happening during that time? There was a lot of attack coming from science. And so what Schleiermacher did was he basically retreated. And he said, well, then what is religion? Religion is simply to be immersed in and consumed by the feeling of the divine. So it became simply a religious feeling. Schleiermacher addressed his audience as Christianity's culture despisers. So he was going after the people who kind of were borderline to begin with, and he said, well, you can make it. Just think of it as just being caught up in godness. And that's the kind of infection that we're seeing now in terms of how some people want to come at their faith. And when you're caught up in godness, you can't talk about it. I'm sorry, you know? I mean, that may have its roots way back in Tertullian. What has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Where he seemingly separated the two things. But, interestingly, Tertullian is one of the earliest apologists. So he said it as a way to start the fight, but then he ended up doing some other things as a result. So Tertullian is the end of the second, beginning of the third century in the Christian time. Eric.
Sorry. I think Schleiermacher's telling, though, because he felt that he didn't have big enough weapons against Enlightenment, and he really did want to defend the faith, and felt like he needed to redefine it on quote-unquote Christian terms. But I think he's so instructive for this discussion because he ends up abandoning the rational defense of the faith, which he thinks will save it, but it doesn't. So I think he's a very interesting case study because I think we tend to do that. We kind of retreat from the world and the rational defense of the faith and just isolate ourselves in churches and say, well, you know, I've got my people who are with me and we're worshiping God and I don't know how this interrelates with the world, but I'm not forced to deal with that. There's kind of a retreat from the mind in a way.
Yeah.
So I think he's a great historical study for a way that people cope with not being able to defend their faith. Do you think that's fair?
It's a strategy that obviously a lot of people have adopted.
Well, I mean, do you think that's a fair description of Schleiermacher or what he was doing?
I would guess true, but I will confess I never really poked into Schleiermacher's overall thing that much, so I'm not willing to go that far. But you see another kind of strategy that's also used here, and that is in the whole fundamentalist stream of the faith. Let me finish this and I'll let you in. Okay. In that, I related this once before, but I was having lunch with a diocesan priest from New Jersey And he started on some tirade against apologists. And I said, stop. And I said, if you understand the historical basis of fundamentalists as such, you'll understand that a group of very learned theologians saw this attack at the very end of the 19th century and sought to define the absolute essentials of the faith. And they wrote a book called The Fundamentals. Okay, and all of that is part of the whole Westminster, became Westminster as well. And so they basically said, this is what we will not give up on, no matter what's going on. And so that's where the term comes in. And if you think about what it is fundamentalist churches try to do is they're circling the wagons. They're saying, we have to make absolutely sure who's with us and who's against us. Even though it may mean that there'll be a lot of people who may be for us, but we're not so sure about them, so we won't let them in. And so you have that kind of a strategy where it's this kind of super defensive kind of thing. And then the point is, you don't have to reason in that situation either. It's simply a matter of faith expressing itself. I like the Augustinian, Anselmian position. Fides quaerens intellectum. Faith seeking understanding. If yours is a true faith, that you're saying, God, help me to grow in this, the most natural thing you would want is to grow in your understanding of what it is you believe and exercise it. And that's why I say a lot of times doubt ends up being a very useful tool because it allows you to revisit stuff and to see how in the present circumstances of your life you can still wrestle with it, resolve it, and come through. Or you may not be able to resolve it, and that's okay too. How many of your questions will you have to sort of leave over until, in fact, you face the Lord?
Sure.
And then he says, any questions? And you say, never mind. Okay. And the other Augustinian Anselmian thing, credo ut intelligam, I believe in order to understand. This is the heart of that kind of fideism. I believe in order to understand. If you don't have the perspective, the intellectual perspective that begins with a suitable foundation, and you're going to argue that's God, you can't proceed. You can't build. Why is it that science, as we know it today, came out of a Western Christian tradition? Because the confidence, the hope was in the God who created the world, which was ordered enough that we could, and we were invited to, investigate it. And then science becomes so filled with its own pride that it thinks it can go on and do what it's going to do without making that acknowledgement. The first pastor I had used to say, it's like building your system on air hooks. Do you know what an air hook is? Do you understand if you had a balloon that was 2 miles in the air, you had a rope at the end of it, it went all the way to the ground, and you were told, climb, and you start climbing the rope, and they cut the rope at the top? Do you understand you could still climb quite a ways before you started to fall? Hooked onto nothing, and it's due to fall. That's what an air hook is. You have the impression that it's all holding together, but it ain't. Okay? So, faith reason. How do you see yourself? I would expect you to be some kind of fideist or some kind of classical Thomistic kind of understanding. Yeah?
That's a quick question. Where would you, I've met a lot of Catholics without asking them. To me, fall into the classical Thomism description that you have here.
If they're trained.
I'm talking about devout Catholics who actually have taken their faith seriously. They seem to me to fall into this. There's faith here, there's reason here. Once in a while we overlap, but there are different spheres, and that's how I live my life.
And that's why it's also called Thomism. Thomas Aquinas, the theologian in Catholicism.
Do you see any Protestants, groupings, movements that seem to fall into this?
You'd be surprised. There's a whole group on the second page, Evidentialists. Evidentialists is pretty much, I think, somewhere in that camp. And you see one name that should jump out at you, R.C. Sproul. Okay.
Yeah. St. Louis was an
evidentialist largely. I think most apologists tend to be that because they don't want to deal with it in a strictly theoretical sense. And so, you know, as we start with presuppositionalists, Van Til and Gordon Clark, I'm not going to dwell a lot on them because it's hard to sort of spend time there without going deeper than any of you would want. But presuppositions, what are they? Any of you want to tell me what a presupposition is?
They're the things that underlie what you believe, and oftentimes you don't even know what they are, but that's your basis.
What you're doing is you're standing on something. The question is it quicksand or is it rock? Yeah? And you know what you're supposed to build your life on. Okay, something that's going to be substantial. Everyone has presuppositions, some of which, as Tom said, some people don't even know that they have, but you might be able to extract it if you talk to them enough. And it'd be helpful to kind of think it through in terms of presuppositions. Tom? Yeah.
I'm driving on Highway 18. There are some presuppositions that I have. Number one, that the wheels are not going to come off my car. The engineers did a good job. There are some properties that the nuts will hold the wheels on, etc. There's things that are underlying the fact that I'm driving. I go over a bridge. I'm assuming that the engineers did a pretty good job figuring out how concrete can handle certain weathering and over years and, you know, stresses and tension and whatever else.
And we know
drive over those bridges. There's certain things that you believe or you don't.
And obviously, in the case of bridges, there's sometimes that are. Trust is misguided, misplaced, and we suffer consequences for that. The thing with presuppositions is, if they're valid presuppositions, there's not much more you can do with them. A proper presupposition coheres on its own. It's either valid or invalid. You're not saying that it has to be true, but what you are saying is that you can't have something else under it because then that would be the presupposition. All right? Manu, is that a hand? No. Okay. For instance, for both Van Til and Clark, the basic presupposition is God exists and he has revealed himself propositionally. That's important. He's not just revealed himself generally, but he's revealed himself propositionally. That's scripture. It's two basic things. Now, what they do with it, how they go at it, they say they're different. Probably not as different as they are. But nevertheless, God. You start with God. And if you start with God, then it's not far-fetched to presume that if God exists, he has in fact revealed himself. And he doesn't reveal himself in a way that makes us scratch our heads, but he reveals himself in a way that informs us, that challenges us, that directs us, corrects us, all the sorts of things that you might expect from God. All right? And to try to go behind that, you don't have the tools for it. So it's something that... For any of us, we would say it's a proper grounding. It's a proper set of presuppositions. All right? Whereas somebody, again, who comes from a rationalist perspective would say reason is my foundation. But then you have even a question coming out of Nietzsche. Why are you so hung up on truth? Why are you so hung up on reason? You know, go back to Pilate's question, right? People play games with that. I mean, there are whole schools now that are based on chaos theory. Whatever that means. I told you this story once during one Sunday school. I was having dinner with some college students from the Boston area. His family made it a practice of inviting college students to come in, and they would ask some of us to go and sit with them. And so I was sitting with a student who was from India. He was a physics major senior from MIT. So I sort of shared with him what God had meant in my life, and I'm going on trying to do some apologetic excursion. And on three separate occasions, he stopped me and he said, "You have a presupposition. You're presupposing God." Now, at that point, I suppose I could have gone into some rationalist argument for the defense of God, but I chose not to. I said, on a third challenge, I said, "All right, you accuse me of having a presupposition. I don't argue with you. You tell me your presupposition." And I don't think anybody had ever challenged him that way before. And I said to him, "Having gone through MIT myself, I know what your presupposition is. For you, the universe is probabilistic. Everything is a matter of getting the statistics to work out in such a way that you can weigh a certain conclusion as opposed to another one. The problem is, by itself, as a presupposition, it cannot stand alone, because probability only works if you can assume that what you are studying now will be what will be tomorrow, what had been yesterday. In other words, you need something to transcend all the stuff you're looking at in order to be able to investigate at all." Okay, and to say the numbers are going to apply no matter what. We have to leave it there. I can't say I pursued it anymore, but it at least stopped him to start to think about that. Okay, God is not that far out a presupposition to hang on to. Okay, where Van Til and Clark differ is that Van Til would say that reason was, in fact, corrupted by the fall, reason per se, and therefore you can't trust it in terms of how it's going to operate with anything. Whereas Clark, I think, is a little more optimistic about what you can do with reason, but he's not going to make it an airtight kind of case in terms of what reason can come to. But he's going to say you offer that up as the totality of the scheme of things. That's why it's an axiom. An axiom is something you have to start with, and then you build from there. I think Van Til's, one of his statements is that anybody today who is exercising reason and is not a believer doesn't have any basis for doing what he's doing. And I agree with him. I already told you that. That's basically, to me, what a true fideistic position is about. And I said earlier, even a Nietzsche, atheist of atheists, would agree there. That somehow or other, if you are going to pose some kind of necessary order, some kind of reasonableness about the world, then you've got to have something that guarantees that reasonableness. And it ain't us. So it's just another way to bring God into the picture. So in other words, God is a sufficient presupposition to have no matter what you do. Anything else fails. Question at this point? Comments? What do you do with that? Are you comfortable there?
Yeah. Well, I mean, with respect to the exercise of reason outside of God being a waste, ultimately you're talking about a moralistic truth, right? So you're saying, you know, why pursue truth when truth or my perception of truth or every individual's perception of that truth is ultimately governing? I mean, what the presupposition there is that you believe that there's some truth that transcends all humanity or all perception, and in that case, the only reality is that there must be something beyond us that created that truth, right?
Why would you confine that truth to simply a moralistic truth?
I guess it's because it's the only thing that... I mean, because outside of that, I don't know that there's... I mean, because it's sufficient to the perspective of the individual, I guess.
Not to my physicist friend. That had absolutely no meaning. But when you talk about processes, physical processes, that somehow you're claiming are ordered and are worthy to be investigated, how can you make a case for that?
Well, I mean, there's the existence of order outside of God. That would be the presupposition. Right?
Okay, see, now at that point, what I'm hearing is your classical view. What you're saying is there's some parts of reason, what's the stuff that reason handles, which isn't necessarily part of faith, and there's parts of faith which are not part of reason, but they do have an overlap. So you're saying that the parts of how we treat the world which are independent of whether we believe in God or not.
Well, you're saying there's a presupposition that there is order.
Outside of God. Yeah, like the universe is its own order. The universe is...
How do you know that? Yeah. What would you base that on? It's chaos. It's just evolved.
Well, maybe it is and maybe it isn't. But I guess that's why I was saying, you know, not that I believe that. I'm just saying that you know, I guess I'm not understanding then why it is that if somebody... Why there would be no purpose or excursion into reason or science or investigation outside of an understanding of
God.
Why
would there be order? What basis do you have to tell me that there's order here?
Why wouldn't there be order? There's order in a cell. There's order in the whole...
Right.
I mean, to the whole universe is order. There's a gravimetric order.
Okay. But the question that you would want to ask...
Why?
...is what brings that order... So I can have confidence in looking at that. We don't deny the order per se.
The origin of it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, we don't deny that there is an order. We affirm that there is an order.
Yeah.
But tell me why there's an order. Because if you're just having stuff happenstance, as seems to be the case as the alternative, what brings order? Simply probability? And that's where... You would argue the God who created brings that order. That's the confidence we have. That's what we can visit. We can do legitimate science, given that we understand that it's God who brings that, and it's part of how we choose to understand his world, to apply science to it.
There's even a level beyond this. I was reading somebody this week, and this will tie your brain in knots, and you can't think very hard about it, but the question beyond this is, why would the universe even be comprehensible to us? Why, you know, if evolution is true, if pure materialism is true, you need to be able to survive hostile circumstances, right? But that's all. You don't need to understand those circumstances. So the fact that we can even talk about comprehensibility is kind of a layer of order beyond the existence of order, right?
Yeah, this is kind of jumping to my last page, but...
go ahead. You said curveball.
Yeah. You know, if survival of the fittest is, in fact, one of the tests... Cockroaches are better at it than we are. You understand?
Mm-hmm.
Who's better?
Cockroaches.
Yeah.
That somehow or other, we sort of have to deal with our aspiration of sort of being the highest form of what has evolved. A friend of mine who went to Brown sent me a book that his professor wrote, and he says, my professor is trying to reconcile evolution and and the faith. And he's doing it this way. So I read one chapter of the book. I closed the book and sent a note saying, waste of time. Because what he was trying to do was he was trying to make sense of the process without visiting the endpoints. Some of you actually took geometry and understood it, yes? And you understand that when you talk about a line, the only way you can define that line is beginning point and an end point. The alpha and the omega. If you look at any part of that line by itself, all you can do is to say something's changed. You cannot say something is better than something else because you don't have that basis. Is that clear?
Without a beginning and an end.
Without a beginning and end. You don't know where you came from. You don't know where you're going. All you can do is say something has changed. And why bother trying to investigate what if in fact you don't have the hope or you don't want to the whole picture? I'll revisit this again on the Thomistic arguments for God. But all of this is of a piece. See, what are we trying to do here? We're stirring stuff up. And we're saying, okay, how does all that work? Well, everything relates to everything else. And so it's sort of, you're trying to keep a lot of balls in the air at the same time. And so, yes, we have jumped around a bit. But the whole point is that we are willing to be engaged. Just to kind of jump to the end. Because I'm presuming that at some point you are willing to be engaged. I'm presuming that no one here will be called upon to give an abstract lecture on apologetics. It's always going to be in a real situation with real people. So the question is, what do you do? Well, first of all, I don't think I even have it here. First of all, you listen. You don't presume you have an answer until you've heard the question. I know how many obnoxious Christians I've heard that kind of go at it with that approach. You never listen to what the person is saying, but you just throw an answer at them. Does not work that way. There's not going to be any kind of engagement, no reason to give you any heed. You listen to the question. Here's the point with apologetics. You let the other person determine where you're going. That's the dangerous part of it. So you're going to go in situations where you may not have the answer. And that's all right. Because your struggle at that point will be out front. And you say, yes. You know, that's a good question. I've never heard that before, and I don't have a quick answer for you. But that's a lot better than trying to fake it. Because you know better, and he knows better, or he whatever, you know? You're not here to win. Except to win a soul. You don't get points for winning the argument. Because you're going to lose the war if you don't watch out. So a lot of times it may just be listening. And that's all you're going to do. Because that may be all that's required. Later on, one of our topics is going to be how to address the problem of pain and evil. Or somebody may throw that question at you. But the real question is, I just lost somebody I really loved. How do I deal with that? How does God fit into that? And that may not be the first 5 minutes or 10 minutes or half an hour or first day that they spend with you. That may have to come out. That may be part of an old hurt, a wound that's there, that's festering. Because a lot of people get very angry when God takes away their loved ones. A lot of Christians even. You know? But you need to listen in order to determine that. So don't get the impression when we're doing this course in apologetics, all we're doing is giving you answers that you can sort of safely whip out when you're having the little cue cards to whip them out. No, you missed the whole point then. Be ready to give an answer for your faith. An answer is one that applies to that situation, to that person. You ever get in situations where you didn't know the answer? How many of you have been in that situation? Yeah. Okay. And again, I say, it is all right. Because you're not God. Annie, you're not God.
I never, that's not true.
A lot of times we want to give... We want to agree with the serpent. Oh, God's just trying to keep you from being like him. And that's the stuff that tempts us all the time. What do you do when you are wrestling with questions, maybe for yourself or that somebody else has put to you? Yes.
Thinking about what you've talked about so far, this all presupposes two things: that we're going to engage with the world, loved ones, friends, neighbors, coworkers, who aren't in the faith, in a way that we're going to use what Christ has taught us to win. And then, secondly, assess in our own hearts and minds how our thinking has been corrupted and veered away from Scripture. So I like the diagram here, that whatever reason we have rests on top of faith and the presuppositions we have. So to answer your question, I don't know why things happen. God hasn't revealed them to me. God has never sat down and said, let me explain to you why these things are happening in your life, your family's life, the world. And he probably never will. The question I have to answer to myself is that sufficient for me? Right? And it has to be sufficient, because everything I know or comprehend or think I comprehend has to rest on faith that Christ has adopted me. He has given me faith to believe. And he, all that he does in my life, in his creation, is for good and for his glory.
Just to jump to some other part of this, but you remember what happens when, you know, in the course of the book of Job, he's asking God, please give me an answer, please give me an answer. And God finally comes up to him and says, here I am. And Job says, what? Time to shut up.
Yeah.
You know? Somehow, it takes our wrestling to find out who we are vis-a-vis God. We need to be reminded of that for ourselves. And we should not be reluctant to take God on. You know, he's big enough. With Jacob, you have two models of prayer. You remember what they are? When he's leaving, he's running away from his brother, he has this vision of what? The ladder to heaven, the angels coming up and going down and the like. So basically a model of prayer in terms of bringing his requests to God, having the answers. And he's coming back. He has another picture of prayer. And what is that? That's the one that's the other part of it. The wrestling. The wrestling. Taking God on. We need that too. Mm-hmm. We don't need to be afraid of being angry with God. We don't need to be afraid of bringing our doubts to Him. That's what we're about. That's how we grow. We're little children. For those of you who are parents, how did your kids test you, push you, push all the wrong buttons, all the right buttons, whatever, you know? But they were trying to find out who they were vis-a-vis you. And that's how we are, to find out how we are vis-a-vis God. So apologetics ought to be something you engage in all the time, even with just with yourself. And some would argue apologetics is basically for the faith anyway. That it's a way to help you to grow in your understanding. When you think about it yourself, think about it in terms of how are you as you relate faith and reason. When you come to church on Sunday, do you leave your work thinking behind? Do you leave all the stuff that you say, oh, that doesn't belong to church, you leave it all behind and you put on another kind of head and that's how you come? When you listen to Eric's sermons, are you feeling yourself being challenged? Do you ask questions? Do you ask hard questions? Maybe you never asked them to Eric, but for yourself, to see how is it you come to terms with those kinds of things? To be comfortable in exercising your faith, even for yourself, even if you don't happen to have somebody put into your life. Apologetics doesn't require a long, involved answer. Forgive me, but I'll give you another story. I have three brothers who are younger than myself. The oldest of the three brothers served in Army Civil Service, and he was off to Germany for about 3 years. And he came back once over Christmas, and we were there in Hawaii as well. And he was complaining because in the year or 2 years he was away, some of his friends became Christians, and they were no longer fun drinking buddies. All right? He was ranting, you know. And as he turned towards me, he says, you know, some of them even believed that Jesus was God. And as he said that, he looked right at me, and I just said, so do I. I did not say anything else. But 10 years later, when he had become a Christian, he reminded me of that, and he said, I remember that. It was not any big argument, but it was needful at that moment, and God used it. And basically, that's the bottom line, isn't it? That what we pray when we are engaged in this exercise is that God be with us. Otherwise, you're trying to operate strictly on the level of reason. Don.
Yeah, you have that statement there in the strategy, presupposition as a foundation, but argue as an evidentialist. And you made the comment down there of listen and let them determine where you go. But ultimately then, after we have done that, listen, gone where they want, and then try to give evidence to help their reason, don't we need to come back to that presuppositional and then just give them the gospel? Because ultimately, it's not going to be the intellectual reason here that's going to convert them. They're going to have to come back to that issue of faith in a dying and resurrected Christ, right? And that, we've got to give them that in.
That's very good. And it's a point which I hope I'll be making over and over again. A lot of times when you're talking to other people about some of these issues, they're simply going to be detours. They're going to be ways of getting you off the track. And you need to be sensitive to that. You know, let's demonstrate that scriptures are for real, that they are of God. Legitimate thing to do. But sometimes you get so bogged down in that, you forget, why is it I'm trying to do this?
Yeah.
Right. I'm trying to introduce this person to Jesus Christ. And you should not ever forget that. What makes sense out of this world? The only thing that makes sense, why I became a Christian. I grew up in Hawaii, and I would watch the movies about Christ and stuff. I could tell you, my mom could tell you, who was Jesus Christ? He was the Son of God. No question. But I was not a Christian. I didn't understand why Good Friday was Good Friday. Okay. Until finally, someone said, and flushed it all out, that no, there's no way you're going to be good enough for God. I knew that. You didn't have to tell me that. But if that's all you're left with despair. Isn't that true? You don't have the bravado that says, I'm as good as Hanny. If Hanny thinks he's going to heaven, I'm going to go to heaven. I've heard that before, haven't you? It doesn't cut. It's not an answer. Somehow or other, you need to come back to what is it that really matters. There's God who invites you to be perfectly in fellowship with Him, but on the basis He has provided in Jesus Christ, not on the basis of anything you've done. And if you've done that, then you have absolute security in Him. That's an answer. That was a real answer. It wasn't, oh, you've got to be such and such, or you've got to understand this about God. You've got to have all the answers apologetically. No, that's not what it took at all. I met somebody, and she basically told me the only thing that mattered at all was to know Jesus Christ, and nothing else did. And it made me wake up to say, I need to take a serious look at this question. That's how God uses people. And that's how He can use you to bless others. Let's close in prayer. Father, you do put us in situations where we need to wrestle with hard questions. But we need to know, Lord, that in many cases they're for us to be able to grow in our understanding of you. And you give us opportunity to make a difference in some people's lives. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to your calling, to seek to understand you better and to share that understanding, but not to substitute that understanding for the real calling of being genuinely your child in this fallen world. The only answer that really counts. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.